Well, if you have your Bible, we're going to be in Luke chapter 3 in just a few moments, if you would turn there. And one of the things that I think is interesting about our kind of our church life and being in, especially being in Baptist church life, and I would say just in general being in evangelical, nonconformist, dissenting church life, and, you know, those are kind of historical terms that refer to who we are. Baptists have an uneasy relationship with the term Protestant, you know, over the years. I'm okay with it. Spurgeon was not. But he would have gladly embraced the term dissenter or nonconformist. That's kind of what was going on. But part of the pitfall there is that often, I think in especially as I was growing up, I had this idea that you had the end of the New Testament, John wrote Revelation, and then the Southern Baptist Convention was founded in 1845. And everything that happened in between was just, you know, sort of unimportant. That's not true. There's lots of stuff that happened that we benefit from even today that happened during, especially during the early the first few hundred years of the church. Before there was a Roman Catholic church, that didn't happen really until the 6th century, Pope Gregory, there was a Catholic church. There was a universal expression of the church, but it really didn't take on the medieval quality that it had by the time of Luther until the 5th or 6th really century. And so up through those first few hundred years of the church, there was a lot of difficult questions that the church had to grapple with and come to terms with. And so they had councils and they had creeds and they had statements and formulas that they settled on and came to realize. And one of those was in the year 451 AD. And the church had been grappling with the two natures of Christ, human and divine, and exactly how those relate together. And you had ones on this side that said, no, Jesus only has a divine nature, and those on the other side that said, no, Jesus only has a human nature. And I could give you the names for all of those right now, Donatus, Nestorians, you know, different. They were all heresies of one sort or another. And so what happened was that the Council of Chalcedon, sometimes you hear it pronounced Chalcedon or Chalcedon, either way is fine. But at the Council of Chalcedon, they came up with what has been now known to history as the formula or the statement of Chalcedon. I just want to share that with you because it's going to make more sense as we go into our message today. Therefore, anytime you know something begins with the therefore, there's a lot of stuff that happened before. They met and really talked this out. So this is the summarizing statement. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, meaning those who were in the church, who were godly and who spoke not authoritatively like the Scripture, but they spoke according to what they believed was true. Following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. That's also an interesting term. It's the Greek term is Theotokos, the God-bearer. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and one subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons. That was one of the heresies that was going on. You had Jesus the divine son, Jesus the human son, and there were two separate persons. They're saying, no, this is not the case. Coming together to form one person and one subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. Now, when it refers to the creed, it's talking about the Nicene Creed. Secondarily, the Apostles' Creed, but the Creed of Nicaea was really the one that was in view. That's the one that established the official doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, it's codified it there. That was understood by the church. It's not like these doctrines were not held. It's just that what happens when you have a heresy? A heresy crops up, you got to deal with it. And especially back then, we kind of live in a time when, well, we've got heresies going on all around us. We just don't have councils coming together to say, that's wrong. And this is right. We need to stick with the scripture. So I just wanted to share that with you by way of introduction, because that's going to be really critical for our understanding of what the passage in Luke is going to be showing us today. Before we get into that, I want us to think about just even the nature of God. We talk about the nature of Christ there, human and divine, and we'll dig into that a little bit later as well. But before we even get there, we need to talk about two aspects of the nature of God that are really important for us to understand here. And one is that God is the self-existent one. When he told Moses, I am that I am, he was saying, I'm the one who's always been. And I'm the one who will always be. I have always been. That's kind of a good response to when your preschooler or your elementary child asks, you know, they've heard about God made this and God made that and God made me. And then they ask the question, what's the next question they ask? Who made God? And your answer, faithful parent, is no one. God is the self-existent one, my child. You will understand this one day, even though it's hard to grasp. He has always been, he is now, he always will be. He exists eternally without beginning, without end. He's the first cause of all things. He's what some have called the unmoved mover, sort of in philosophical terms. So God's the self-existent one. He's also the revealed one. Now what do we mean when we say he's the revealed one? Well, simply this. We do not and cannot come to know God through ordinary channels, the normal channels of learning and discovery, like the scientific method or just the historical method. These are good things, aren't they, in their own sphere. But we do not discover God. We don't just wake up one day and think, oh, I think I've just discovered God. What happens is he reveals himself, has revealed himself. He has revealed himself to us, and that begs the question, how does God reveal himself to us? I mean, these are basic fundamental questions, and I know, just hang with me, I promise you, we're going to get to the scripture. We are. But think about this. He has revealed himself through creation to begin with, and we call this general revelation because it's open to everyone who has ever lived. In a general way, everyone knows through the light of creation, what some call the book of nature, that there is a God. So in a real important sense, for someone to say there is no God is to turn a blind eye to everything around us. Even as we see the snow falling to the ground and we think, how does that happen? How does that work? Well, we can think of some scientific things, but in the end, if we keep going back farther and farther and farther, now, and what caused that? And what caused that? What caused that? You have to come down to a God. Someone must have made all this. When we look at the sun, the moon, the stars, the green grass, the blue sky, the plants, the animals, we look around and see them, and we have to conclude, someone made this. Someone did this. Even the so-called atheists, the new atheists like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, they came to some really weird conclusions about how this world happened. Dawkins, for example, would rather believe that it was space aliens that planted seed somehow in this world, and it all came about that way. But that begs the question, doesn't it? Where'd those space aliens come from? Well, so much, I want to say simpler, it's so much clearer to believe in the God who did it, who reveals himself, like it says in Romans 1, 18 through 25, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's going on, isn't it? Even today. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. The they that he's talking about here is men against whom this wrath of God is revealed. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. Throughout Romans 1, he keeps coming back to this phrase, God gave them up. God gave them up. They went their own way and God gave them up to it. That's where free will will get you, folks. You don't get closer to God by exercising your free will. You get farther away from him. That's sin. The way you get closer to God is by yielding to him, trusting in him, trusting his will. Another subject. He's revealed himself through creation, but he's also revealed himself through his word, the Bible. Now we call his revelation through creation, we called it what? General revelation. So what do you think this is called when he reveals himself through his word? Special revelation. Special revelation. Because not everyone has access to it. Not everyone around the world has access to what we have access to. It is only available to those who have the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, either in verbal spoken form or in written form. Or both. Quote Francis Schaeffer, speaking of God, he is there and he is not silent, meaning he has spoken. He's spoken on the book of nature, the book of creation. He's spoken through his word. You know, part of the missionary enterprise, we support missionaries here. We are a missionary church. We pray for, send, support missionaries, and we desire to go. In fact, I would love for everyone in our congregation to have made at least one mission trip, short term, overseas or at least in another, across culturally, before you get to the end of your days. That needs to happen. But the part of the missionary enterprise is to introduce more and more of the world's 3,000 plus, just think about this, folks, 3,000 plus unreached, unengaged people groups. Okay, preacher, what's a people group? A people group is a group that is recognized by a culture or a language distinct from another group. So that might not be the borders of nations. That might be, you might have many, many people groups within a nation. So there's 3,000 plus of those around the world. And part of the missionary enterprise is by to get them the Word of God in their heart language. And you've heard me talk about this before. It's one thing to be able to understand a foreign language or read a foreign language and get the message. But if your second language is German and your third language is French and your fourth language is Spanish and you hear the message in Spanish, it's not going to be the same as if you hear it in your heart language. Let's just say that's English. We know, we understand that. So this is the idea that more and more people would have access to God's special revelation through organizations like Wycliffe Bible Translators, Pioneer Bible Translators, through organizations that distribute God's Word like the Gideons. So this is just a little background that I want to share, because what we're talking about when we speak of special revelation, it is the Word of God, the written Word of God. But the pinnacle of God's special revelation is actually the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Once again, the writer to the Hebrews says this at the very beginning, opening phrases. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." Focus in, key in on that word, son, because that's going to be very important as we go forward this morning, because it's against this backdrop of special revelation that we're going to read this final section of Luke 3 this morning. So I hope you have had time to get there either on your print copy or your device. I'm not going to ask you to stand this morning as we read. It's a sort of a lengthy passage, but just give your attention to it as we read this morning, beginning in verse 21 of Luke chapter 3. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semai, the son of Joseph, the son of Jodah, the son of Joannan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonah, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melea, the son of Minna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. That genealogy is something that we like to skip over most of the time. I want to share with you. We're not going to go verse by verse, name by name through it in a moment, but we are going to pull out a few things. So just hang on to that thought as we go forward today. today. In these verses, we really see Jesus revealed as the Son of God in two ways. If you have your bulletin and are able to follow along in your study guide, you'll see what I'm talking about. The first way is that Jesus is revealed as the divine Son of God. The divine Son of God. That's really in verses 21 and 22. What we just read, this was at Jesus' baptism. So at the pinnacle of John's baptizing ministry, Jesus came to be baptized by John in the Jordan. This is perhaps a scene that we're familiar with. Jesus coming and John saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." The different gospel writers talk about it differently, and Luke's is even different than the others. So when Jesus comes, this is an act of consecration, not an act of repentance. Remember, John said, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." Jesus said, "Suffer to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." So it's an act of righteousness and consecration on Jesus' part. He was the sinless Son of God. He had nothing to repent of. Now, John is deeply touched by Jesus' act of humility. And so in submitting to baptism, John's deeply affected by this act of Jesus. And in Matthew's gospel, this is where we really get that glimpse of that exchange. What I just mentioned a moment ago, I won't read it again, but it's where Jesus comes and John tries to say, "No, I can't do this." And Jesus says, "Yes, do it. You will do it." John consents. So Jesus desires here to fully identify with those who are seeking to consecrate themselves to God in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Is that not great? They're there getting ready for the coming of the Messiah, consecrating, and who stands in line? The Messiah. I love it. I love the fact that the gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Spirit, put these things into Scripture that are just wonderfully ironic and humorous. Now, Jesus is here submitting to baptism, and it must not be overlooked here. Luke does this a lot. He emphasizes that Jesus is praying. It's almost as though the baptism has already happened. Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, and the heavens were open. Now, apparently, this is something that happened to Jesus privately, because no one ever said anything about this. Nothing is ever mentioned. The others that were around, perhaps if they were still within distance there, nothing is mentioned about it. So it seems that this is something that was sort of a private occurrence with Jesus. But he's praying. And who is he praying to? His Father. His Father. Jesus' life and ministry would be characterized, if not by anything else, characterized by prayer. He acknowledges total dependence on his Heavenly Father. He's the Son of God, and he acknowledges total dependence on his Father. Should this not say something to us? When we want to be independent, when we want to be self-sufficient, we want to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and we want to have this rugged individual that we have as Americans, you know, some of that's really good. Jesus didn't have that. He had total dependence on his Heavenly Father during the days of his earthly ministry. Jesus is in intimate relationship with his Father. There is no doubt about this. He's in intimate relationship both with his Heavenly Father and with the Holy Spirit, the other two members of the Trinity. Remember, he is God the Son as well as the Son of God. He is incarnate. He is enfleshed. So in fact, we cannot conceive of Jesus as God, the divine Son, apart from his relation to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. God has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe that we see hints of that even going back to Genesis 1 when it says, "Let us make man in our own image." The plural nature there, plural words. He is three in one, a tri-unity. That little word Trinity, that's just kind of an abbreviation for tri-unity. So when we speak of the Trinity, that's what we're talking about. And I've entitled the message, "The Trinity," and we're going to be talking about that quite a bit, but we're really dealing with these two natures of Christ more. So we don't often teach or preach on the Trinity, and why is that? We think it's too difficult. We think it's too deep, too dense. Oh, let's stay away from that stuff that, you know, is just going to confuse people. And because we stay away from it, people are confused. You know, this is the thing. If we would maybe teach a little more clearly, I'm pointing my thumb and three other fingers back at myself. If we would teach more clearly on this, maybe folks would have a little bit better idea and wouldn't think of it as purely a mysterious thing that they can't understand. It is difficult. It is complex. But in a sense, all Christian spirituality is Trinitarian. You might want to write that down. All Christian spirituality is Trinitarian. What do I mean by spirituality? Well, first of all, prayer. Right? This is our prime example, Exhibit A, when it comes to spirituality. Especially once you read God's Word, the very next thing is to meditate on it and pray. Christian prayer follows this basic pattern of being offered to God the Father through the finished work of God the Son in the energizing power of God the Holy Spirit. Christian prayer is Trinitarian prayer. And I don't want to be misunderstood here, because it would be easy to say, therefore, everything you say in prayer must always be addressed to the Father. Well, I believe you can address Jesus the Son. I believe you can address the Holy Spirit. Even as we read in the Puritan prayer earlier this morning, we address in praise and thanksgiving and awe and worship all three members of the Trinity. But Jesus himself said the day's coming, and he was talking about the days when he would no longer be here with his disciples, when you won't ask me anything, but you'll ask the Father in my name. So even Jesus alludes to the fact that in prayer, this is our basic pattern, particularly petitionary prayer, asking for supplication, intercession, when we're asking for things and asking on behalf of other people. We do well to think of all three members of the Trinity working together to answer our prayers. Consider what James R. White has said about the Trinity in his wonderful little book, The Forgotten Trinity. I think it's the best small book on the subject of the Trinity. He writes, "The Trinity is the highest revelation God has made of himself to his people. It is the capstone, the summit, the brightest star in the firmament of divine truths. A person who wants to know Jesus must, due to the nature of God's revelation, know him as he is related to the Father and the Spirit. We must know, understand, and love the Trinity to be fully and completely Christian. This is why we say the Trinity is the greatest of God's revealed truths." Now, Trinitarian language, we talk about prayer, but Trinitarian language pervades our hymns and even our Christian poetry. Think about that. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. What do we sing? God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Or the hymn, Come Thou Almighty King, has this phrase, to thee great one in three the highest praises be. Hence evermore, thy sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. Even in that closing phrase of the doxology, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Perhaps you've heard of John Donne, the writer of sonnets and sermons. He was a when members of his congregation were dying left and right. The bell that tolls is the bell that says another person has died. But here's another thing that he wrote. I won't read the entire sonnet. Batter my heart, three-personed God. For you, as yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend. I'm going to read the whole thing. That I may rise and stand, overthrow me, and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. I, like an usurped town, to another do, labor to admit you, but oh, to no end. Reason, your viceroy in me should defend. but is captive, and proves weak or untrue. Yet dearly I love you and would be loved fain, but I am betrothed unto your enemy. Divorce me, untie or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me, for I accept you. Enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. Batter my heart, three persons of God. We see the Trinity really powerfully illustrated in the verses we just read, because here we see Jesus, who is God, the divine Son, who has just come up out of the water. He's standing, he's praying when the heavens, that is the skies above, are torn open. And God, the Holy Spirit, assumes the form of a dove. It's a symbol of gentleness, of peace, of affection and love. And he descends from heaven and lights upon the Lord. And Jesus is thereby identifying him as the one whom John spoke of as baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's who he is. And finally, a voice from heaven gives loving approval to this exemplary human life of God the Son, the Lord Jesus, calling him what? My beloved Son. Well-pleasing in my sight. The remark here about my Son whom I love, with you I am well-pleased. This weaves together three different Old Testament allusions. I've given you the Old Testament references, or the scriptural references there, in your study guide, so you can go back and look at these later. But Psalm 2:7 says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I have uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And then Genesis 22:12, where the angel of the Lord said, do not lay your hand on the boy, or do anything to him. That's Isaac bound on the altar on the mountain of Moriah. And Abram is about to sacrifice him on that altar. For now, he says, I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Darrell Bach comments on this by saying, Jesus comes fully approved by the Father. He has sovereign authority as the promised Son over the blessings of salvation. He is a prophetic figure who reveals the way of God. He is chosen for the task and is a unique object of God's love. Our prayers, our hymns, even our statements of faith allude to the Trinity. One that has special significance for us is called the Abstract of Principles. And it was the statement of faith at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. It really kind of predates the Baptist faith and message and informs it. But on the subject of God and the Trinity, here's what is written. There is but one God, the maker, preserver, and ruler of all things, having in and of himself all perfections, and being infinite in them all, and to him all creatures owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. And then under Trinity, the Trinity, it says, God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. That's important for us to understand. God in three persons. The persons are not confused or blended. The natures are not blended. They are held together in the way that God has intended for them to be, but yet without division of nature, essence, or being. So the application here is, if we would be well-pleasing to the Lord, how will it happen? How will it happen? Only as we are in union with Christ by faith and in his name can we be pleasing to the Lord. Remember what the writer of the Hebrews said? Can make a right or make us pleasing to God, but through faith in the only one who is well-pleasing to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand righteous before him, clothed in Jesus' righteousness alone. It's as though we have our filthy rags removed, and those are Christ takes upon himself, and he takes his righteous robe and places it on us, so that when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He no longer sees the filthiness of sin. He no longer sees the filthy rags. He no longer sees our wantonness and our wickedness and our sin and our iniquity and our transgression. Because all that's been... So Jesus is revealed to us in Scripture as the divine Son of God, but also, secondly, as the human Son of God. And you're probably thinking, Pastor, how are we going to get through this in the next 5 minutes? Probably not very easily, but I'm going to give it a try. So this is where we're looking at the genealogy of Jesus. And this is probably through the line of Mary, even though it says the son as was supposed of Joseph. We understand that these sons of are seemingly through the line of Mary here. And I could get into that, but it's just the way that the Romans would have understood it, and even the Jews would have understood it. Joseph, it was supposed that he was Jesus' father, but he was truly not the father. God, the Father, was the father. So it's really considerably different from the genealogy in Matthew 1, which is likely meant to prove Jesus' legal status as Joseph's son. So this is why we think it probably relates more to Mary. So here in Luke, Joseph is listed as Jesus' supposed father. So it would seem strange to begin Joseph's family tree by immediately referring to Joseph as Jesus' adopted father, would it not? Since Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and had no earthly biological father, son here probably refers to just the genealogical phrase son of relates not specifically to a biological point. Let's move on. Just a few highlights and points of application that I want to make from this family table. Because it's in these verses that we see Jesus connects fully to humanity. He is Jesus, the divine Son, but also the human Son. He is the Son of God. And here we have the crown line of David, verse 31. David is mentioned. We have the covenant line of Abraham in verse 34, and we have the creation line of Adam, verse 38. So just remember those three C's: crown, covenant, and creation. So Jesus came not just to redeem national Israel or covenant Israel, but he came to redeem unto himself a people from where? Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Jesus himself is the new Israel. And all those who have been grafted into him, who have been united to him by faith, are a part of spiritual Israel. We can debate on some other things related to national. How does national Israel relate to all this? But Jesus is the new Israel. And so all those who are in him are part of that, what Paul describes as spiritual Israel. So when we see this genealogy, it is a reminder to us that every royal promise made to David and his descendants terminates on Jesus and will be realized at his end of kingdom and reign. By the way, that started. That's been inaugurated a couple thousand years ago. One day it will be consummated. Every covenant promise made to Abraham and his descendants terminates on Jesus and will be realized as representatives from all of humanity are joined together as spiritual Israel under the new covenant in Christ's blood. In other words, when we get to heaven, there's not going to be someone there saying, Jew or Gentile? Jew or Gentile? Jews this way, Gentiles this way. No. The one people of God will be with God all eternity because we're in Christ, the true spiritual Israel. And every creation promise, notice what we're talking about, royal promise, covenant promise, creation promise, every creation promise made to Adam and his descendants terminates on Jesus as he reverses the curse of sin and prepares us to dwell in the new creation, what is described in 2 Peter 3:13 as the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There is no righteousness apart from Christ and his righteousness. It's only as we are in him that we even experience that. So some takeaways. Jesus Christ, the truly divine and truly human Son of God, is the same, say it with me, yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Christ is the one whom God pronounced to be well-pleasing to Him. If you would be well-pleasing to the Lord, it will only be as you are in union with Christ by faith in His name. And if you're looking for your reward this side of heaven, you're looking in the wrong place. Jesus promised, in this world, you will have trouble. You won't have riches. You won't have lots of stuff. You won't have lots of what the world describes as earthly happiness. You will have trouble. But be of good cheer. Jesus says, I have overcome the world.
That's right, amen.
The light pierces the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The God who made you in all things for His own glory commands you to repent and believe on the name of Christ today. He freely extends His grace to all who will come to Him seeking forgiveness with a heart of repentance. Jesus, the fully divine, the fully human Son of God, issues the invitation Himself in these familiar words, "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls." Let's pray. Our Father, as we have opened up Your Word today, Your perfect, holy, inerrant Word, our prayer is that Your Holy Spirit will have been our teacher. That He will have been pointing to Jesus by His power, by His ministry. And that the truths will have been inscribed upon our hearts today. Now may we respond to You in faith, however You would have us to respond. Lord, it may be simply in praise. Praise to God. Praise to God for Jesus Christ, who we know a little bit better today because we've delved into Your Word. Take and use these words for Your glory's sake. Pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.